take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. It appears to me that in 15:7, that whole section that Paul intends to give a chronological overview of when Christ appeared to whom. He doesn't give us all of the details because he leaves out the women and some of the early ones that we've studied. But he says that, verse 7, he was seen by James in verse 7. That is not recorded anywhere in the Gospels. James would be the half-brother of Christ. Didn't become a believer until after Christ's resurrection, and then actually became the head of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. The other half-brother of Christ was Jude, and we're studying him on Wednesday nights, and so two of his brothers actually became believers. When you find them in the Gospels, they aren't believers. They're saying, what's wrong with him? What are we going to do about him? And Mary and the brothers show up and try to stop Christ's ministry. But they became believers. And when they refer to their relationship with Christ, it's interesting that both of them put themselves in the position of a bond servant to Christ. A well-trusted employee who waits to do the bidding of the master. Not, yeah, well, we knew him when he was. So that appearance of James is not recorded anywhere but in 1 Corinthians. And then the last he appeared, he was to the apostles, verse 7, then by all the apostles, and then last of all he appeared to Paul. So after Christ was ascended, after the Spirit had come, after the church was established, that's when Paul was converted. And we'll actually study that in the book of Acts. Lord willing, we'll be at the book of Acts starting next Sunday. But today I want to take you to the All Apostles section. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And this section actually begins back up at verse 46. So Luke 24, verse 46, if you would turn there. It's confusing in the English translation. What's confusing are the conjunctions. Now, Greek is a language of verbs and conjunctions. English is not. English does not like using the same conjunction over and over again. So the translators put all kinds of different things in there that rearrange the narrative. But in verse 44, if you write in your Bibles, you can do that today, and I won't tell anybody. Verse 44 starts with now, not then. Verse 45 starts with then, not and. Verse 46 starts with and, not then. And verse 49 starts with and, which is missing. Did you get that? So if you take the conjunctions and put them together, it seems to me that what he's doing is putting together verses 44 through 49 as a single unit. And as he goes through that, then you end up leaving from the apostles, the final meeting with the apostles and Christ, going out from Jerusalem away towards Bethany, which was about 2 miles. And there he was lifted off and went up into heaven. Now we'll spend more time on the ascension because Luke picks that up in Acts chapter 1, and that's where he continues his description. And we'll have a lot of fun in the book of Acts. I have taught through Acts probably a dozen times over the years. I've translated whole sections of it, but I've never preached through it. And so that I'm really looking forward to doing that. That leaves one book, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come back and things go as I hope, I'll be able to preach through the book of Acts. And that leaves only one book in the New Testament that I haven't preached through, and that's Colossians. So I don't know why I miss Colossians. But we're going to continue our study in the New Testament, and it just seems like such a natural transition. If Luke is all about the history of Christ, Acts is all about the history of the Holy Spirit. And we'll have a lot of fun with that. I know a number of you have sat through that Acts class that I've taught in different contexts, but never in a Sunday morning. All right, so in the verses 44 and 45, what we find here, the first thing is that the apostles understand scriptures, and you see that taking place in verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it has been written, and thus it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer, must suffer, the anointed one, suffer and to rise again out of the dead in the third day, and to be preached, announced in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, having begun from Jerusalem." Now you are witnesses of these things. He says that they're going to be the witnesses of these things. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city of Jerusalem until whenever you should be endued or clothed in power, strength from heaven, from the highest part." So in verses 46, 47, and 48, you see that Christ is telling them that they're going to be witnesses of the things that took place. And these apostles, now understanding Scripture, have a central, heartfelt message to give to all nations. There's some confusion in verse 47 about repentance. This is not the same message that is found in, for instance, Mark 16, where he says, "Preach the gospel to every creature." This is not the same message as you find in the Gospels, where the message is, "Believe in Jesus and you receive everlasting life." Do you realize that the book of John, which is written to tell us how to receive everlasting life, never mentions the issue of repentance? It's not there. It's always believing in Christ. Repentance is a broader topic. And the reason John doesn't include repentance as part of the gospel message is that repentance precedes believing in Christ. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of mind. So when Christ meets with his apostles on this last occasion, what he does is give them a very broad responsibility. What they are to be doing is preaching repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. And the result of that is forgiveness of sins. So when we think about evangelism, the goal is not to preach repentance, because changing your mind about your sin doesn't result in salvation. So you can have somebody who is convinced that there is a God and that alcoholism is a sin, and they decide that they are never going to take another drink, and they're still never received everlasting life. They're still lost. Why? Well, because all they've done is changed their mind about a particular sin. So when we talk about repentance, it's a change of heart, it's a change of attitude. In evangelism, that change of heart has to do with several things. It has to do with the nature of sin. That sin is not primarily doing this or that. Sin is primarily not believing in Jesus. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Okay? As Christ goes through to John 16. So you can talk to people about believing in Christ, and they should do so. And if they believe in Christ, then they will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life. Why not? Christ died for our sins and Christ rose again from the dead. So when does repentance come into the subject of evangelism? You were asking that question, anybody? Good question. Repentance comes into the subject of evangelism whenever it becomes an issue. I don't bring it up unless if it has to be brought up. So if I'm dealing with the Jehovah's Witness and I'm trying to lead them to believe in Jesus, I know that they're going to bring up their squirrely doctrines about hell. Have you ever tried to witness to Jehovah's Witness? No. Okay. Okay, well, some of you have. You know that they have been taught wrongly and carefully taught wrongly about certain doctrines, one of which is the doctrine of hell. So inevitably, you'll try to talk to them about believing in Jesus and they'll want to bring up the subject of their wrong doctrines of hell. So at that point, you explain to them the biblical doctrine and they have a choice that they have to make, right? That choice is going to be about what Scripture teaches regarding hell. So if they don't change their mind about the doctrine of hell, can you go on with evangelism? And the answer is no. The project ends right there. Because they're not willing to accept the truth of Scripture, they're not going to go further on the issue. That one's easy. What about somebody that is living in an immoral relationship? And you present the gospel to them, and so they understand the implications, and they say to you, now, let me get this straight. If I believe in Jesus, then I receive everlasting life, and my eternal destiny is heaven. Is that correct? That is correct. Well, I'm having an affair right now. If I believe in Jesus, well, I have to stop this affair that I'm having. The answer is yes, you will. What happens if you know they're having an affair and they don't bring it up? Then you ignore it. You lead them to Christ and trust the work of the Spirit. But if they make it an issue, then you make it an issue. But when that becomes an issue, one of the first things that I try to do is make sure that they understand the gospel. Because here's what happens in the mind of the lost person. They think that stopping the affair results in them getting to heaven. I was talking to our yard guy about the gospel Friday. He and I were the only ones here. Well, Sarah was here, but she was in the building. And so I'm in all my sweat gear and my carpenter's apron. And he says, "Are you the pastor?" And I says, "Yeah, I have a doctorate. See what happens when you stay in school." You know, so he says, "Oh, so you're the pastor here?" "Yeah, I am." "So what do you guys believe?" "All right, well, there you go." That's a great opportunity, and I went right into the gospel with him. The question then is, what does he understand? And I tell you, it happens all the time. So you tell them about Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, and if you believe in him, you'll receive everlasting life. And you know what they say? "Well, I need to come to church sometime." Why does that happen? Well, the answer is because in the person's mind, they always equate works with salvation. "Oh man, I need to go to church." "Oh, no you don't." So when he said, "Oh man, I need to come to church," I said, "Well, you know, the church is irrelevant. The church isn't important. What's important is that a person believes in Jesus." So, you know, what's going on? Well, if he actually believes what I said, and, you know, I went through John 3:16 with him. If he believes what I said, then he is actively repenting. What's he repenting about? Well, church, going to church equals salvation. That's repentance. So he'll change his mind, hopefully, and come to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then he'll have assurance of salvation and the joy of salvation and the indwelling Spirit and 33 other things, according to Lewis Berry Chafer. And that happens when you believe in Jesus. So when Christ is talking to his disciples at the end of his time on those 50 days, he's fixing to march out and go on another building project. What he wants them to understand is that repentance and forgiveness of sins is the heart and soul of what we're about. All right? Now, so I've explained what he's not saying. Well, let me tell you what he is saying. He's saying, you need to repent. You need a change of attitude. So what are you doing? What are you thinking? What am I saying? What am I doing? What am I feeling that needs repenting of? And attached to that is the whole issue of forgiveness of sins. So believers and unbelievers alike, understanding the broader nuances of repentance, this message of Changing of a heart, changing of a mind, the result of forgiveness of sins, and everything in between. It's like the term conversion or epistrepho, the turning. At one point, I was here and I believed this, and I was useless to God, and now I am here and I believe this, and I'm indwelt by the Spirit. That broad category of repentance, forgiveness of sins, is what he leaves with this. And this, he says, start putting people into proper relationship with God, started in Jerusalem, and go from there. All right, long explanation. In order for this to actually take place, you are going to need the Spirit, and he deals with that in verse 49. And behold, I, emphatic, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. The promise here is the Spirit of God. He's coming. And you stay, the Spirit will come to you, but you stay in Jerusalem. Now, some old King James, I think, said tarry. And in the charismatic community, they have a doctrine of tarrying for the Spirit. That is improper New Testament theology. He simply means wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes to start your witnessing. That's not the time for going out and doing evangelism and church planting. You need to wait until the Spirit comes. And so stay in Jerusalem. These doctrines of tarrying have the idea that there are activities you go through that cause the Spirit to desire to come and give to you powers that you do not have. That's your the heart and soul of the charismatic movement. Don't go there. By believing in Christ, you receive the baptism of the Spirit. You do not need to go and try and find Him. You already have Him if you have believed in Christ. And the clothing that you will be clothed, literally to sink, to go in, to go under, to put on, to enter. It's one of those kind of elastic terms we see from Acts, that the Spirit is going to come upon them and actually dwell within them, and he's going to come from heaven. So the Spirit is going to give them strength. And having said these things, then he goes on to heaven. Looks like verse 50 through 53. Now he led them out as far as Bethany. So a couple of miles down the road towards Jericho. And having lifted up his hands in the typical prayer fashion, he blessed them. And it happened in the blessing, literally as he was praying for them, he separated from them. Kind of cool. You know, I'm sure they prayed like we pray. They know what's going on around them. When Michael's praying, if you look up and so you see somebody else, what do? Immediately put your hand up. I wasn't looking. I wasn't peeking. But I'm sure they, as Christ is praying for them, and all of a sudden his voice is, you know, something's going on here. He's moving. Where's he going? And so they open their eyes and they look, and because their posture was standing typically when they prayed. And here he is, rising up, separating himself. He's separated from them, and he was being carried up into the sky. The term that's used here would be where the birds fly and then on up into heaven. So they're standing there, and he leads them out of this final word out towards Bethlehem, towards Bethany, and then while he's praying for them, off he goes up in the sky. Verse 52. And they, emphatic, having worshipped him. So as this takes place, they get down on their hands and knees, that literally to prostrate themselves. They worshipped him. Having worshipped him, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, what are you going to do when Jesus, whom you've been meeting with intermittently for 50 days, now tells you, stay in Jerusalem, I'm going to send the promise. He's given to them the understanding of Scripture. He opened their minds, so now they get it. And he's just going right up into heaven while they watch? And the answer is, well, you worship. Wow, what an amazing Savior we have. And when he's all gone and they're through worshiping, then they return happy as a bunch of campers with great joy to Jerusalem. Verse 53, and they were continually in the temple. So they're going to wait for this coming of the Spirit. They stayed there in the temple, and it's an iterative idea. It's not the means that they weren't always in the temple. It means that there was a continual group of them staying in the temple, singing praises and blessing God. That's where Luke ends. So where did Christ go? Well, he went to heaven. What is he doing now? Well, he's preparing a place for us. He sent us his Spirit. So where do we go from here? And the answer is the book of Acts. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Luke and the fun we've had watching our Savior and the events of his life. We thank you that as the apostles understood the Scripture, so you help us. As they anticipated the coming of the Spirit in our lives, so indeed he has come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.